Once again, good morning. Our scripture reading this morning, in conjunction with our title, which is Hope of Eternal Life, is Titus, the third chapter, Titus 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. According to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Over the last several years, the topic of eternal life has been given much consideration. Unfortunately, it has been significantly negative, with many in Christadelphia claiming that we have, after coming into covenant relationship, eternal life now. We know this is not true legally or otherwise. This doctrine, this teaching, is false, and it must be readily and emphatically rejected. It's a serious error, perhaps much more serious than may appear on the surface. And sadly, many brethren have chosen to look the other way. Our purpose this morning, however, is to accentuate the positive, to be exhorted to strive for the great blessing of eternal life, immortality, if you will. In addition, we'll use our time today to provide scriptural evidence that eternal life is in no way presently possessed, but is rather an object of promise, an object of hope. Our pioneer brethren clearly understood and expressed this in their writings, and we'll be referring to some of their many comments on eternal life. Eternal life, or immortality, is attainable for those who follow the course of righteousness in Christ, whether alive at Christ's return or awaiting the resurrection of the dead. The Master declared, in speaking to Martha, the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Lord's remark is reinforced by many other scriptures, such as the following. This is the promise that he hath promised, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It is all a condition of hope. And we read that in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Romans 2, 6 and 7. In these scriptures that we've cited, eternal life is set forth without question as a promise, as a hope, and as a reward for the righteous. Nothing here indicates that eternal life is a present possession, and this is very consistent with what we have always believed and what we've always taught. We know that the world at large, Christendom, believes in the present possession of eternal life, perhaps in a little different form or coming from a different perspective than brethren are saying today about present possession. But they believed in the immortality of the soul, which we know is absolutely incorrect. In any exchange that Christ had with his disciples, as noted, for example, in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus referred to eternal life as a reward to be attained at his second coming. Peter, on behalf of the group, posed this question: Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The Lord responded by telling them they would receive positions of honor and glory in the kingdom when it was set up. We read in Matthew 19, if you'll turn there with me, please. Matthew 19, and let's pick up at verse 28 and consider Christ's words there to his apostles. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall have an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Everlasting life, clearly, is something that we must attain unto. We must sacrifice our own will. We know that from these scriptures and many others, it is evident that it is something that is promised, not something that is presently possessed. Only those who do the will of God can receive eternal life. It isn't granted to those who think that they're righteous. That's a very important point. It doesn't go to those individuals who think they are righteous. The scriptures explicitly reveal the terms and the conditions of salvation and what constitutes true righteousness. Consider Christ's words to Nicodemus: Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. From John 3:5. To be born of water is to demonstrate a life of righteousness, to become a new man with a new way of life, a way of life that was initiated by baptism into Christ. Paul writes concerning baptism, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," Romans 6:17. Christ-like qualities and practices must be highly evident in the life of the believer if one is to please God. We must continually use those lessons that are revealed clearly in the Word of God to direct our path. We must rise above the thinking of the flesh and strive to be of one mind with Yahweh and with Christ, as well as with one another. Let's turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, picking up at verse 1. And throughout the book of Philippians, there's a constant reminder that we must be of one mind with each other, and certainly with Christ and with God. We must believe the same things, and we must strive to live according to the revelation that God has given us. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. If there be therefore any consolation in fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you'll drop down to verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The more we think upon the things of the Spirit, the more our thoughts will be aligned with the deity's ideas and ideals. And the transforming effects of his truth will be manifested in a changed life. Brother Thomas Williams wrote in The World's Redemption, and this is on page 316. Reason would say that those only who are fit to live forever ought to live forever. There is a state of fitness for eternal life set forth in the Scriptures. And where this fitness is not, eternal life is not given. Everlasting life is therefore a matter of promise and may be hoped for by those only who believe the promises and do the commands. All must admit that salvation depends upon belief of the gospel. The principal promise in the gospel is eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is from Romans 6:23. Here is death on one hand, and life on the other. So life is only available through a demonstration of faithfulness. The Word of God isn't intended to only teach us something, but it is also to change us for the kingdom of God. It is designed to prepare the faithful for the bestowal of eternal life in the future age. The more we draw nigh to God, the more our characters will conform to His righteous ways and thereby be worth preserving, as will be the case when the body is changed to incorruptibility. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Very familiar passage to us. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Unless there is a mental and moral transformation, flesh isn't worthy of immortal existence, but rather it is considered to be fit only for a return to the dust. The Apostle Paul records in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The resurrection of Christ illustrated the way by which eternal life can be attained. It's a doctrine that completely separates the gospel message from the philosophies of man. We find in Acts 17:31 these words, and this was at Paul's discourse at Mars Hill. Acts 17:31. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In contrast to those like Paul, it provided hope, for he was convinced of the reality and the finality of death. And he knew that this was indeed the case apart from a resurrection of the dead. When the apostle was challenged in his conviction, he confidently responded, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Acts 23:6. Paul taught that the grave brought a complete end to conscious existence, and he looked forward in hope to the return of Christ and a bodily resurrection unto life eternal. We know, of course, that when we come into Christ, that there is a transition that takes place from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are put into a position where life, and life more abundantly, is a possibility. But that does not mean that we possess eternal life at this point in time. And you can see how such a misconception could be greatly misleading to those who are striving to follow the gospel. Let's look at some examples of Paul's teaching concerning the resurrection. Let's go to, back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's. And when? At his coming. Let's look also at 2 Timothy. As we consider these scriptures, it's puzzling that anyone could see it otherwise once there is that understanding of the gospel message. 2 Timothy 4, and let's read first verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me, and Paul is acknowledging here that this is not something that's in his possession at this point in time, but it is laid up or stored up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. And of course, the Apostle Paul could say that, where we can't, because he had the power of the Spirit, and he knew what was in store. Let's look also at Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 3. Colossians 1, and let's read 3 through 5. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you, again, stored up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, it is laid up in heaven, but it will be manifested here upon the earth. It is resting with Christ at this point in time. Paul's teaching is consistent with all Scripture. David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 71, verses 20 and 21, That which has showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. The prophet Isaiah, in the 26th chapter and verse 19, proclaimed, Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Daniel likewise taught, as recorded in Daniel 12:2, Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we know, of course, that this does not preclude a judgment. Just one last reference, Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. Neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Our pioneers used the terms eternal life and immortality as one and the same, in that they cannot be separated. The truth of such is evident in Romans 2:7, which we'll quote again. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Here, eternal life is used as an appositive. In the English grammar, an appositive is another way of expressing the same thing, a further explanation, if you will. Brother Williams does make an appropriate distinction between eternal life and immortality that we'll come back to in just a moment. But let's take a look at the contrast that exists between mortality and immortality. And this is done quite well by Brother Roberts in Christendom Astray. It's interesting as we consider the chapters which were originally lectures in Christendom Astray. it's quite evident that many of the doctrines that we are seeing come onto the scene today were certainly not believed by our pioneers, because he alludes to the fact that the kingdom of God does not exist now, but it will be set up when Christ returns. He also makes it clear that Christ is not a king now, but he will be a king then. And most assuredly, he believed that that salvation, eternal life, immortality was something in the offing, something to be embraced at the bestowal of Christ. You know, there's a, excuse me, just 1 minute. I think the way that Brother Thomas delineates between, or differentiates between, mortality and immortality is very accurate and very clear. Now, this is from, Brother Roberts, In Christendom Astray. And this is on page 50, and it's in the lecture entitled Immortality, a Conditional Gift to be Bestowed at the Resurrection. And here's what he writes. We find that immortality, and he has the prefix I-M, immortality, is the opposite of mortality, the one being deathfulness in relation to being as such. The other is deathlessness in the same relation. Both are terms definitive of duration rather than of quality of life, although quality is implied in both cases. A mortal is a creature of terminable existence, an immortal, one so constituted that his life is endless. Yet the terminability of the one and the endlessness of the other are the result of the established conditions of their natures respectively. Man is mortal because his organism tends to decay. If that organism could go on working from year to year, without deterioration or liability to disorder, he would be immortal, apart from violence, because life would be constantly sustained and manifested. But it is not so, as we know to our sorrow. His nature contains within it the seeds of corruption, and hence it runs down to unavertible dissolution. The finest constitution will succumb at last to the gradual exhaustion going on from year to year. As we get older, we fully appreciate that. To be immortal, we require to be incorruptible in substance, because that which is incorruptible cannot decay, and an incorruptible living organism will live forever. Hence, the immortality of the New Testament is a promise of resurrection to incorruptible bodily existence. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised a spiritual body. So immortality is a conditional gift to be bestowed at the time of the resurrection. And that is in the hands of Christ. Brother Williams, in The World's Redemption, concerning eternal life and immortality, as I said earlier, I think it's a very appropriate view that he shares there. And that is that we can't really separate them, so we must appreciate their oneness. Here's what he writes. We really can't have one without the other. And I quote, "What has been said in reference to eternal life is largely applicable to the subject of immortality. For eternal life implies immortality. Eternal life implies immortality. the distinction being only in that the former has to do with the duration of life, while the latter relates to the nature that is capable of enduring forever and of sustaining endless life. I'd like to share a couple of excerpts from Brother Thomas from Faith in the Last Days. And interestingly, some have recently quoted from the writings of Brother Thomas and Brother Williams, and they have taken their words out of context and have used them to substantiate the belief that we now possess eternal life. And I'm sure that all of us have read these foundation pioneer works in times past. And I'm also certain that none of us saw anything concerning the fact that after coming into covenant, we have, at that point in time, eternal life. Quite the contrary. We know that that belief is absolutely not true. This is on page 11, or 311, excuse me, of Faith in the Last Days, and it's the section where Dr. Thomas addresses his readers. Do you inquire what you must do that you may inherit eternal life, that you may be prepared for him at his coming? We answer that the scriptures teach that we must return to first principles, to those institutions which are sanctioned by the apostolic writings. And I think that would be a very healthy thing for all brethren to do these days, is we must grow in the word, but we must be certain that we're not leaving first principles. To those institutions which are sanctioned by the apostolic writings, we must obtain the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. This is the first step. For having before proved that by practice as well as nature, all are under the sentence of death, it behooves us first to be released from sin, that in the act of release, we may pass from the sentence of death to that of life. And that's exactly what happens when we come out of Adam and into Christ. The potential is there. The stage is set. He goes on to say, the instant, therefore, that a man obtains remission of sins, he acquires in that act a right and title to eternal life. Now this phrase, a right and title to eternal life, is being used to, again, substantiate that Brother Thomas believed that after coming into covenant relationship, we have eternal life. We have a right and title to it and immediately receive it. Now, if those individuals who hold that view would read a page or two down, I think they would discover what Brother Thomas was saying. And I'll quote from page 312 concerning this right and title. It says, you will observe that to obtain a right and title to an estate is not the same thing as to obtain possession of it. A right and title may be acquired, but under certain conditions, it may be forfeited. It may be forfeited. No one can enter the kingdom of God or possess life eternal without first obtaining a right and title. Coming out of Adam into Christ. My words. Though vast numbers, it is to be feared, who have acquired a right and title will forfeit them, and consequently never realize any share in the glory and renown of the future age. You will perceive, therefore, that in order to enjoy or possess the things to which we obtain a title by obeying the gospel, we must also patiently continue in well-doing till the Lord comes, be that event sooner or later. In other words, the interval between believing the gospel and being baptized and our departure hence must be occupied in forming our characters after the model of Jesus, who is the exact representation of the character of God, and therefore the very best after which we can aspire. Character and not opinions will be the test of our admission into the kingdom of God. Let us form then such a character as we have delineated in the Lamb's Book of Life, the New Testament, and be assured whether our names be repudiated by our contemporaries or ourselves persecuted to the deprivation of the means of subsistence, we shall be invested with incorruptible life and crowned with glory and honor in the future age. So it's quite clear what Brother Thomas believed in relation to right and title. The Word teaches that though immortality, eternal life will be bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Christ, He is coming not only to judge and to reward His followers, but to establish His rule over all the earth. Let's look at Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Very soon, the present evil conditions that are extant in the earth will be replaced with the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the privilege of those who faithfully follow Christ now to rule with Him as His immortal associates, the redeemed in Christ. And we know that in Christ there is promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. Let us heed the counsel of Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let us now enter into our memorial service. With the singing of hymn 101, how few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King.